We're going to be journeying together through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. The Apostle Paul prayed that Christ might be formed in us. And the Sermon on the Mount really does form the personality of Jesus into our lives. Years ago in our old Newport Beach church, when the congregation was very small, Dr. Robert Frost one Sunday morning was on the platform and led the morning prayer. And he prayed a petition that has always stuck in my consciousness. It was simply, Lord, help them to build foundations that are strong enough to place the weight you will later put upon them. And I thought of that many times in the building of our church, and I think of it many times in the building of my life. Lord, put foundations strong enough in my life. Form foundations there that are strong enough to support the weight. It seems to me as I look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's putting foundations in our life, forming us. This sermon immediately follows Jesus' healing ministry. He healed people instantaneously. But the changing of the inner man involves the process of time, and thus the Sermon on the Mount includes the possibility that we will be becoming Christ's people over a course of time. His emphasis as he begins in the Beatitudes is upon being. They are the Beatitudes. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, he will talk about doing. But before we do anything, before we're called to activity, we are called to character. We are called to being. And the Lord seeks to develop in our lives 8 characteristics which His own life involves. The first characteristic that the Lord wants in us, a behavior pattern, is that we might be persons who stand in the place of need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greeks had 2 words that they could employ for the word poor. One word for poor simply stood for the kind of poor that most of us have had a familiarity with, where you're broke. And maybe you just got one of your utility bills turned off this week. Someone that we were talking to yesterday had that happen in regard to their telephone service. And it's embarrassing and it's awful and you just hate to be that broke. That's a kind of poverty. And I won't ask for a show of hands, all right, to see how many fit that level. But a second kind of poverty is destitute poverty. And the Greeks had a word for it. It stood for the kind of poverty that was so broke that you were destitute and you would not even make it through the day unless somebody came and gave you food or gave you shelter because you had a total inability of resources. You had no resources. That's the word that the Lord employs here about the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are destitute poor. Blessed are those who are totally, totally, totally broke. Broke in spirit. Why? What's he saying? He's saying that the poverty of spirit that he seeks is the kind of atmosphere in our life which realizes we have nothing at all at our disposal to get into God's kingdom. We don't have anything that to purchase forgiveness of sins. We don't have anything that will gain us eternal life. We have nothing to give God that will give us fellowship with Him. It's all God's activity given to us. And we, if we're to enter into the kingdom of God, because the poor in spirit have the kingdom, must start from a position of total dependence upon God. God, You must give me salvation. You must give me forgiveness. You must give me everything if I'm to be in Your kingdom. And when we begin with that poverty of spirit, Jesus says we enter into a condition of blessedness and we enter into a condition of being in the kingdom. And not only is poverty of spirit to characterize the entrance into the kingdom, it's to characterize our continuance. Jesus himself modeled that poverty by being dependent upon the Father and by being emptied. Jesus says when we come to the point where we say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, we've come to a position where we are no longer in an attitude and spirit of dependence upon Him. Is my life marked by a genuine dependence upon the Lord to meet my deepest needs? Poor in spirit. A second quality that the Lord once developed in us is that we may feel sorrow over the presence of hurt and sin. Blessed are those who mourn. This beatitude doesn't really have anything to do with the expression of grief at funerals, and such expression is normal and natural. It's a right human emotion. But yet, at funerals, of course, both believers and non-believers grieve. And the Lord isn't so much here talking about funerals. In fact, He's not talking about funerals at all. He's talking about life in the kingdom. And he is linking here mourning to the kingdom and saying that it involves personal sensitivity to what hurts God and what hurts ourselves and what hurts other people. It is the opposite of a spirit which says, I don't care. I don't care what happens to them. They've got what's coming to them. It serves them right. It's the opposite of an attitude of nonchalance or passivity or non-involvement. Those who mourn are a Mother Teresa who takes dying children in her arms and loves them with the love of God, a parent who is concerned over the waywardness of a child and waits before the Lord that that child might come to themselves, a person who on their knees is sensitive to the needs and hurts of other people and identifies with that hurt and that grief. A mourning person is a person who has not locked themselves into a place where they are safely isolated from the world of pain and hurt and anger and regret. When we selfishly pursue our own gratification, we move away from identifying with the man of sorrows, the man of tears, the man of compassion. But those who mourn, those who identify with hurt and need, enter into identity with the Son of God and receive comfort and help from His own hand. The mourning shall be comforted. Am I a person who genuinely feels sorrow for the hurts I have caused and who empathizes with the hurts in others? A third mark that Jesus seeks to develop in His disciples is that we practice the gentle strength of discipline. Blessed are the meek. You might say, Pastor, how in the world did you ever get that long phrase, gentle strength of discipline, out of the word meek? Well, I made it up. Not really. I got it from the original, all right? Meek is a sort of insipid word, and it has had a terrible press. You know, meek means mild, mistletoe, timid, weak, effeminate. Just the kind of person you don't want to be, all right? And who wants to be meek? Meek stands for a patsy, someone you just run the truck over, and it's not a sought-after word in our culture. But in the Greek language, meek was used in a number of ways in literature outside the New Testament. This word praos, meek. It's used to describe, for example, a wild stallion that has been caught and has been broken so that it now has its energies channeled. It no longer has energy spurting off in all directions. Its energy is working. It's controlled energy. The word is used to describe a person that's between extremes. For example, there are some people that hoard all their money and others that spend all their money. And a praos person, a meek person, is in the center that rightfully spends and rightfully saves and has it in balance. And Jesus uses that word here to describe the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, those who have their energies channeled and under discipline. I have a friend who throws up his hand at the prospect of the saints inheriting the earth and judging the earth. You know, it's a doctrine that the church teaches in the millennium. The saints are going to reign over the earth. And he says, my goodness, the saints are having enough trouble running their own affairs. I hate to see what the mess they're going to make of the earth, you know. And the meek inheriting the earth only makes sense when we understand that it is the disciplined person, the channeled person, who can run things well. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here about His disciples. Blessed are those who know in the gentle strength of discipline, because meek can also have a standing of gentleness to the word. I am meek and lowly of heart. So the Lord calls us to be these kinds of persons who bring our lives in submission and moderation. Am I seeking to become a disciplined person, a balanced person, a gentle person? The fourth quality which Jesus wants in us is that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We can all recognize differing levels of hunger and thirst. The hunger and the thirst we have for a snack after two or three meals in a day is considerably different than the hunger of a person who has only had one bowl of rice to eat all week long. Jesus, in this beatitude, is speaking of people who have a deeper hunger, a desperate hunger, a hunger that is so deep that it must be satisfied or death will eventuate. So many times our life goals involve things that are outside of ourselves, like a car or a house or a job or a financial investment of some kind. But every goal that I seek that is outside of myself is a losable goal. It may be taken from me. When everything is taken from me, what have I left? Jesus says the person whose goals are in the right place is seeking first an inner development, an inward righteousness, an inward standing, and integrity. And He asks us to hunger and thirst for those things which cannot be removed from us, but are within us, righteousness. And He says that they who seek righteousness will experience God and be satisfied. Is my inner life marked by a deeper longing to experience God and to have His righteousness dwelling within me? A fifth personality goal that Jesus sets before us is that we might learn to take on the shame of others. Blessed are the merciful. In her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Betty Pippert tells the story of their church in Portland, Oregon, which was across the street from a university campus. The church began to pray that the Lord would help them to reach university students. They prayed that way for some weeks. One day, in a Sunday morning crowded worship service with every seat taken, a young man appeared at the back door, a university student, dressed in the kind of thing that he was comfortable dressing in, which was no shoes, rather rumpled looking clothes, not necessarily washed or pressed, long stringy hair, and came from the college campus across the street. And he comes in the back door. He looks around for a seat in the back. There is none, so he starts walking down the aisle. All the way down the aisle, there are no seats, so he finally gets to the front, and there's no place on the front either, so he just does what would be normal for him to do. He sits on the floor and starts listening to what's going on. The place kind of sort of tenses up because it had not had other circumstances like this happen. And then an older man, about two-thirds of the way back, a white-haired, godly, saintly man, well-known and respected in the congregation, rose from his seat and began slowly walking to the front. And he was slowly walking because he had a bad case of arthritis. And everybody just kind of tensed up. They kind of thought, here's what's coming. He's going to take this young man and he's going to gently walk him out, you know. Because it's not, I mean, this church doesn't have people that sit on the floor in you know, bare feet. Instead, the old saint comes down and with great pain and difficulty, he gets down and he sits on the floor with the young man. And Becky Pippert says there was not a dry eye in the house. What did this man do? He simply identified with the hurt or the need that is within someone else. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying to us in this beatitude, blessed are the merciful. He's telling us to practice mercy, to identify with the different and with the hurting, and the merciful receive back what they give. They give mercy, and they are given mercy. A question for reflection. Do I stand aloof from, or do I identify with the shame and the needs in others? A sixth mark of a disciple is one who welcomes cleansing in the inner life. Blessed are the pure in heart. What a difficulty we have struggling with that phrase, because often when we hear it, we identify it with our own effort. And boy, I've done everything I can do to get myself clean and it still hasn't worked. And how can I ever see God if I'm not pure in heart? But this beatitude is so beautifully placed, because you'll find as you put the beatitudes into operation one by one in your life, it creates the possibility for the later beatitudes to be happening. And if you begin by moving into the kingdom by being poor in spirit, and then you begin to identify with those who hurt by being a mourner, if you move past that to the gentle strength of discipline and hunger and thirst after righteousness and begin to practice mercy, suddenly you find that your life is opening up in purity of heart to God, and you're being cleansed by becoming the person that He wants. And no cleansing is a self act. All cleansing is a God's act toward us. The cleansing of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us when we have failed and helps us through the power of forgiveness and the blood of Christ to be cleansed from that sin. Some have said that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is equivalent to the tear duct gland in the eye. Sure, impurities get in the eye, but the tear duct gland is there to flush that impurity away. And sure, in our Christian experience, impurities land upon the landscape of our soul, but the Holy Spirit is there to bring the flushing of the water of His Word and the water of His forgiveness so that we become pure in heart. And you know when you commit an act of sin that you become distant from God in that moment, that you do not see God, you do not feel like praising God, you do not feel like singing to God, you do not feel like praying, praying or anything. You feel like distancing yourself because sin is an impurity and it removes us from seeing God. But when we come into God's presence through the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, we see Him. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. A seventh personality goal the Lord desires for us is that we might be persons who make peace. Blessed, Jesus says, are the peacemakers. Loving peace and making peace are not the same things. You well know that. Making peace involves moving away from your seat in the grandstand where all the peace lovers are and getting out on the field where the real activity takes place. And understanding what peacemaking involves is to first of all look at how Jesus made peace. To make peace is to settle disputes between people who are in disagreement. And the first mission of Jesus as peacemaker is to end the hostility between God and us. The wrath of God that means we are separated because of our sin and our inadequacy. Jesus comes to bridge that and to make peace between us and God so that he becomes the reconciler. And one of the first functions, therefore, we have as a peacemaker is to be a witness to others who do not know him, that we might help them to bridge the gap between God and themselves. And then peacemaking moves beyond that to being a peacemaker with others, to helping with the estrangement that takes place between husband and wife and parent and child and friend with friend and enemy with enemy, bridging the gap and being one who makes peace. Am I a person who brings peace into troubled relationships and who seeks to bring the unsaved into reconciliation with God? An eighth quality trait that Jesus wants in our lives is that we might learn to bear the cross. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I must tell you that over the years, my attitudes toward the Beatitudes have changed considerably. I used to think of the Beatitudes as something very innocuous, something very harmless. But when you read the Beatitudes and see that the last Beatitude is a recognition by Jesus that the person who walks in the character personality described in the first seven Beatitudes is not a namby-pamby, milquetoast individual, some sort of harmless person that everybody dismisses as, oh, aren't they nice? But the Beatitudes form a kind of a character that is dynamic, so dynamic that a person who wants to be hostile to God and against God is threatened by the presence of a person whose life is thoroughly revolutionized by the character of Christ. And Jesus knows that an inevitable consequence of letting your values be shaped by Him rather than shaped by your peers or by the world, an inevitable consequence is that there will be people who will not appreciate your profession of faith nor the development of your character and will not accept the way you are. And in high school or on the job with non-Christians, they will mock your values. You will be persecuted for righteousness' sake because you are putting into operation in your life the character of Christ. Persecution in our culture is entirely different from what it is in other cultures where they take up sticks and stones. Persecution in our culture is like the persecution that the apostles experienced at Athens, Acts 17. They're too sophisticated among the intellectuals at Athens to ever take sticks and stones against somebody with a competing philosophy. They just laugh at them, sneer at them, ridicule them, down them. Jesus says, though, blessed are you when people shall persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Am I a person who has God's approval on my conduct and life, and that approval is more important than anyone else's? But living with these Beatitudes brings us into a condition of being blessed. That's the word that's used repeatedly here, blessed or blessed. What does this word blessed mean? It really means two things. It means we are in a state of being approved or accepted by God. When God blesses us, it means God is approving us. God is accepting us. God accepts the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the like. The second thing about blessed is that it produces a responsive wellness within us. And we become joyful because we learn that we are moving in God's approval and acceptance. Some of the translators have had a rough time with this word blessed because it's not used much in secular talk, so that they've substituted the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. But the word happy really doesn't do it. Because happy is from the old English root hap, H-A-H-A-P. And we describe as something happened to us, or we are happy. And most often when we use that word, it describes something outside of us going on. I met the right guy. I met the right girl. I got the Mazda X80. Is that what it is? The 450 SL or whatever, you know. And I'm happy because the things have happened to me. And when nothing good happens to me, then I am not happy. Okay? And blessedness goes way beyond. It's not involved in circumstances because circumstances can't touch it. It's an inner quality in our life that remains constant and steady in the ups and downs of life. It's the knowingness in the deepness of the soul that God approves and accepts us, and we can be satisfied with that. We must be careful to not treat these Beatitudes as a laundry list or as a test list. Number of students here, and you probably had a test this week where you had to give a list. And you've probably already forgotten the lists. I'm an expert at memorizing lists. That's how I faked my way through all those years of education. I could memorize lists quicker than anybody, and still can. My wife sends me to the grocery store, and I have the list down, and I get everything on the list, and 3 hours later, the list is gone. It's out of my mind. You ever do that with lists? This is not one of those disposable lists. These are the blue, you know, these are the lines on the blueprint. And these are essential for our development, and the Lord wants us to take them into our heart and not only know them by heart, but put them into operation in our life, because these are the qualities He seeks to develop in us. The person who lives in the manner that the Lord gives, who is spiritually formed, as the Lord wants us to be spiritually formed, will salt the earth and light the world. Jesus says that's the influence of the people who live by the Beatitudes. They're going to salt the earth and light the world. It's an audacious statement when He first gives it, because on the hillside sitting there with Him is a group of Galilean nobodies. And He says, you are going to salt the earth and light the world. Incredible faith statement on the Lord's part. But He says it again to us today, to ordinary people. You live by the pattern that I give you to live with, and you'll salt your earth and you'll light your world. Because the person that lives by my characteristics will dynamically effect change and will be blessed of God. Our Father, we thank You that we may come to You once more today and bring our character in line with what You teach us. Form Your life in us, Lord, so that we may not lack any dimension of Your personality that You seek to give us. We ask this in Your name, and we ask too, Lord, as we come now to this time of communion and look again at Your sacrifice for us, that our hearts may be made glad and we may know once again of the unconditional acceptance that You have given to us in Your cross. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.